We turn once again to the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 24. And we have been looking through this chapter for a number of weeks. And we have been considering the prophecies concerning the destruction of the temple and the signs that are attendant upon the coming of Christ and the end of the world. And last Sunday morning, we really finished our study in the chapter in the sense that we had covered the whole of it right through to the end. And we saw that the purpose of all of this teaching is in order that we might be prepared for the coming of Christ. We saw that the Lord closes this Olivet discourse with these parables. We were considering two of the parables last Sunday morning. The first parable, verses 42 to 44, concerning the thief coming at midnight and the need for watchfulness because we know not when the Lord is going to come. And then the other parable from verse 45 to 51, the parable of the Lord and his servant, and the emphasis there is on the need for faithfulness. So these are the two main responses that Christ is urging us, not only here but in other places. We find the same exhortation at the end of his teaching. Therefore, we have to be watchful and we have to be faithful, as it were, when he finds us when he comes, he will find us so doing. The purpose of prophecy is not for speculation or for date fixing or for arguing points concerning the various schools of prophecy. We have emphasized over and over again that Christian people divide. There are certain main themes in the Bible that greatly divide Christian people, sometimes quite violently. And these themes are the sacraments, the observance or non-observance of the Lord's Supper. How is it to be observed? What does it mean? Of course, baptism. And what does it mean? How is it to be observed? Who is to be baptized? All these kinds of things. They raise controversies, always have done, and I suppose as long as the world lasts, Christian people will be quite strongly divided on these issues. We all have our views, and it's the same in prophecy. And prophetic teachings of the Scripture are notoriously difficult. They are complicated. It is always wise to be willing to be taught, to have our minds changed. But nonetheless, when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we find that unraveling prophecy is not really all that difficult, for the simple reason that the Scripture is intended to make us wise unto salvation. And while it is true that there are things that are difficult to understand, there are things that are not impossible to understand. And so when we come to prophetic teaching concerning the future of the church and the future of the world and the future of ourselves, the Bible gives us a fairly consistent and a detailed picture of what, in fact, God's purpose for his people is. And this 24th chapter in Matthew is one of those little condensed places where we find such teaching. Indeed, Matthew chapter 24 is the longest portion in all of the Gospels, where our Lord Jesus Christ explains to us, detail by detail, what in fact the future is for his people, for the world, right up until the time that he comes again. That is what we have been looking at. And the great thing is that we are to be faithful and watchful. The story is told, I can't vouch for its accuracy, I suppose, because famous people tend to get stories told about them. Some of them may be true, some of them may be a grain of truth with a great deal of embellishment. We don't know for sure. But it is said concerning John Wesley that once he was asked, what would he do if he knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was coming the following day. And Wesley, the story goes, he took out his diary and he said, well, I've appointed to preach in such and such a place and at such a time, and then, God willing, I'll move on to the next. And he was saying, well, I'll carry on as my appointments indicate I should carry on. Now, the moral of that story is very obvious. He didn't have to change his plans. When the Lord came, let him come. He would find Wesley engaged in the work of the Lord because he was watching and he was faithful in the tasks entrusted to him. And that really, at the end of the day, is all that is required. If the Lord were to come today, what plans would you and I have to change? I probably would have to do a great deal of rethinking, and probably so would you, because that's the way it is with us. But here the Lord is urging us. This is no unimportant secondary issue. These things concerning the Lord's coming are spoken of in the Scripture with the moral imperative embedded in them. Be watchful and be faithful, because he is coming for surety, and we don't know. We cannot argue for sure. I don't believe he's coming today, but I could well be wrong, you see, and that's the point. And whether he comes today or not, the point is alertness and faithfulness. That is what the purpose of it all is. But I did indicate last time, and the time before that, I think, that we were going to revisit two particular verses in Matthew chapter 24. Now, I don't know how many verses are worth a revisit in Matthew 24. One, for example, could, and indeed I have preached in the past, on verse 13, he that continues and endures to the end shall be saved. I have preached on that verse as an individual text. Also, verse number 14 is worth preaching, and I have done so. The gospel shall be preached in all the earth before Christ comes. It could be argued that the verse number 15, the abomination of desolation, would be worthy of another consideration, because there are implications in that which are worth further comment that we were able to do so when we were passing through that passage. There are quite a number of verses in this chapter which are indeed condensed statements worthy of a textual sermon. I don't want to visit all these good passages of Scripture, but there are two in particular that I do want to comment further on before we leave Matthew chapter 24. And the first of these is in verse number 22, which we're going to look at this morning. And verse number 22 says this, Matthew 24 at verse 22 is our text. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now, one of the reasons that I take for coming, that I come back to this verse 4, is because there's nowhere else that Christ speaks of this particularly in this particular kind of way. This is the only place where our Lord Jesus Christ says this kind of thing in so many words. And the fact that he says it embedded in this prophetic passage is surely of some significance. He is saying more, in a sense, than the text would at a superficial reading suggest to us. He is saying indeed something of vast consequences and of wide-ranging application and implications. He is speaking of those days. Those days must be shortened. And the question arises, well, what are those days that he's talking about? And it's obvious that he's talking about those days that have to do with the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman armies under Titus Vespasianus in the year AD 70. From verse number 15 and the following verses, our Lord Jesus Christ is answering the first part of the disciples' question, when shall these things be? When shall the temple be destroyed? What signs will we have that there is going to be this awful calamity of the destruction of the temple of the Lord. And Jesus is saying it's going to be like this in those days. And from verse 15 he speaks of the abomination of desolation and the terrible suffering that came to those who were in Judea prior to the fall of Jerusalem. And so those days evidently refer to the days of the destruction of Jerusalem. But we did point out also, didn't we, that from verse number 21 onwards, the Lord seems to begin to speak of something else in addition to the sufferings attendant upon the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. He seems to be moving on from that to the coming of the Lord, and he seems to be speaking of days and a time of affliction such as the world had never known and the world was never again going to know. Something that was quite unique in the entire history of the suffering of the world was going to be experienced, and it is to that also that he is referring. And what he is saying is, except those days should be shortened and brought to an end, the whole world would be lost. All flesh would be, humanity would be on the verge of extinction. Such would be the trouble in its tendency in those days. So what are we looking at? And what is the Lord actually teaching about the curtailing of those days? He tells us something very important. He tells us it is because of the elect that those days should be shortened. Except those days should be shortened and ended and an end brought to the suffering of those days, no one would survive those days. But because of the elect, and literally in the Greek it says, on the account, because of them, God is going to do something about those days, because of them. And the them that we're referring to are God's elect. And it is God who is going to bring the suffering to an end. And he's going to do so in the interests of his own elect people. Now that's the theme that we're thinking about this morning. And that raises issues. It raises controversies also. But it does raise the issue of the reality of election and God's elect. Because the Lord Jesus Christ here is saying that there are people in this world and God recognizes them in a different way to the way that he recognizes other people. There are those who are his elected ones. The word literally simply means his chosen ones. That's all it means. Eklektos. Those who are called out because they are chosen. And that means that there are some who are called out. There are some who are not. There are some whom he sees as his special possession, and they are a special interest of concern for him, and there are some whom he does not see in that way whatsoever. And it is for the sake of his own particular chosen ones that he is going to do something that is going to affect everybody, as it were, in those days. That's what the Lord is saying. Now let's think for a moment about this great doctrine of election. And I want to emphasize it and I want us to think about it because this is one of those areas of Christian truth where there's a lot of argumentation. Some people say this is not fair. And therefore, because it's not fair, it's something that God would not do because he always does that which is fair and just. And therefore, whatever the Bible means by election, it cannot mean that God chooses some and doesn't choose others. But the fact of the matter is that's exactly what it does mean. And there are many places, and we'll be making certain references to texts throughout the Bible. We won't be quoting them all by half, because that would take us probably for a good part of the day. But the point is, the fact of the matter is that the elect are God's elect. We don't choose ourselves. This is a doctrine that has a great mystery embedded right in the heart of it. Because God alone knows them that are his. We don't know who God's elect are. And we don't need to know who they are. But what is important is that he knows who they are. He knows them from before the foundation of the world. He loves them before he even made the heavens and the earth that we read about in Genesis chapter 1. Already in God's great plan and purpose of grace, there were those individuals, and he knew them. And before they existed, he knew who they were and what they were going to do and what they were going to be and what he was going to do for them. It has nothing to do with them. We are not elected because we believe in Christ. We believe in Christ if we are Christians because we are elected. We don't have election because God sees what we are going to do. The only evidence that we have that we are elected by God to salvation is that we respond to God's salvation. Who are God's elect? We may be very bold about it. We can say that they are those who believe. They are those who repent. As we shall see towards the sermon, they are those who live in a certain kind of way because they call upon him. Day and night, God's elect call upon him. How much more, says Jesus. You remember in Luke's gospel, how much more will he not vindicate his elect? And who are those whom he is going to vindicate? They cry to him. Those who do not cry to God and call upon the name of the Lord have no evidence whatsoever that they can include themselves among God's elect. God chooses his people for a purpose. He chooses them for salvation. He chooses them that we should be holy, choosing us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy before him, in love having predestinated us and chosen us. They are those who are called for a purpose. Ultimately, the purpose is their own salvation and the salvation of the world, because God's elect are to be instrumental in bringing salvation to the world. God's elect people are to be interested in a lost world, that that lost world might be saved. God's elected people are to share God's views of the world, to have a vision of the awfulness of a lost world and the possibilities of a redeemed world. God's people are called upon to suffer for his name's sake. We have been chosen, Paul reminds the Philippians, does he not? Unto you it has been given not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his name's sake. In other words, suffering is part and parcel of being amongst the elect of God. You can't be among God's elect and yet never suffer anything in the cause of the Lord. We bear reproach. We bear, as we shall see tonight, God willing, we shall bear a cross, taking up the cross and following after him. God's purposes are purposes of grace and good, and he elects men for salvation purposes. Everything that belongs to salvation belongs to God and to God's grace alone. And everything that belongs to our sin and our lostness belongs to us. If we are lost, it is not God's fault. It is our own fault. Because the gospel is a message of a free offer of free grace for anybody and everybody who will come and believe. Everybody who calls upon the name of the Lord is going to be saved. That is the promise. And there's no point in anybody saying, I am one of God's elect and live like a demon. And others saying, I am not one of God's elect, so there's no point in me doing anything about it. You and I do not know for a surety, until we begin to respond to the message of the gospel. They are called upon to suffer. They are also those whom God has determined that they will survive. They will be indestructible. You cannot destroy God's elect because he wills his elect to live. And it doesn't matter what kind of adversity they must undergo, and they will be called upon to undergo difficulties. And it will not make any difference. Whatever the fiery trial is, God will ensure that they endure to the end. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day. God's purposes will not be thwarted by the wicked works of wicked men or the works of the devil or our weaknesses and waywardness. God's purposes of election are going to stand. And God's purpose for that election is going to stand. And none can gainsay. Now, all I'm doing so far is laying out a general principle. We haven't come to any details yet. You'll notice that. I'm speaking generally. You might say, what's he talking about? Well, I'll tell you what I'm talking about in a moment. I'm simply laying out a basic background against which we want to look at this particular verse this morning. God's people are called upon to survive. You remember how, way back in Genesis chapter 6, we were commenting on it a couple of weeks ago, as it was in the days of Noah. Remember how Noah survived, and God would not destroy that world until Noah's ark was ready, and until the animals were in the ark, until Noah and his family were in the ark. God would not allow that world to be destroyed because Noah was there, and for the sake of Noah, God was going to prolong, as it were, the days of grace. 120 years. I will give men 120 years more. And as long as Noah was there and not in the ark, that rain would never fall to destroy that world. But once Noah was taken out of that world and placed into the ark, then the waters of judgment came upon that civilization. And the point that I'm making is this, that God's purposes of election are purposes of grace and mercy and goodness, not only to his elect, but also to the world for the sake of the elect. God blesses ungodly people for the sake of his own dear people. And that is part of what this means. These terrible days are going to be cut short, and even the wicked are going to be spared in a sense. Because God has an elect people, and for their sake, he will bless others as well. And this is a principle that we find in different places in the Bible. Let me give another couple of examples. We've seen Noah. As long as he was in the world would not be destroyed. When he was in the ark, the world was ripe for judgment then. Think also of another example. Go back to Genesis chapter 18. The Lord had said, through the angels visiting Lot in Sodom, that he was going to destroy the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah. Their cry, the cry of their iniquity has come up to me. I'm going to send a destruction, a fiery destruction that will obliterate them all. And you remember how the angels came and tried to get Lot and his family to come out of the city doomed to destruction, and they were most reluctant to leave it. And the Lord delayed the fire, and he delayed, and he delayed because Lot was delaying. And you remember how Abraham prayed in Genesis chapter 18. Will you destroy the cities if there are 40, right down to, was it 10 or 5? And the Lord says, no. For the sake of 5, if there are 5 righteous ones, I will not destroy that city. And what we have there is a great principle. As long as God's people are in the world, he will not bring the end destruction upon the world. It is only when the people of God are taken out and taken away, then the fires and the final judgment comes. The world, in a sense, is preserved for the sake of God's elect. But I'll give you another example, which is maybe not so obvious. And perhaps doesn't come to mind so readily. Acts chapter 27. The apostle Paul is in a ship. He's heading for Rome, you remember? And you remember what the Lord had said to Paul before he embarked on that ship and set off on the voyage to Rome. The Lord had said to Paul, as you have testified to me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify to me in Rome. Now, there was nothing in the whole universe that could prevent Paul going to Rome. The Lord had determined that Paul should go to the very heart of the empire and there testify before the supreme authorities. That was God's purpose. And Paul and his companions and the ship and the soldiers guarding him, they set sail for Rome. And you remember how the great storm came. And the soldiers were going to kill the prisoners. The captain of the ship, he didn't know what to do. He had never come across such a storm. The sailors were in despair. They were running before a great tempest. For 2 weeks they were running before a tempest. The ship was out of their control. They had never come across such a storm in their life before. That is an interesting chapter in Acts chapter 27, because who or what is it that is trying to prevent Paul going to Rome? We do believe in the work of the devil. But you remember how Paul responded in the midst of that great emergency. Paul was the only man who seems to have kept his head. He had a divine assurance. And remember how he stood up and spoke to the captain of the ship, and to the crew of the ship, and to the captain of the soldiers. He said to them, take some food. You have been days now without eating food. You're weak. You are confused. I have had a word from the Lord, the God, whose I am and whom I serve has said to me, that not only would he spare my life, but he was going to give to me also the life of all who sail with me in the ship. Paul is saying to that crew and to everybody in the ship on that occasion, he is saying, none of you are going to perish because God has spoken to me. I am giving them life because of you. Because you're there, I'll spare them. Now, we could multiply examples. And the fact of the matter is this, that wherever the gospel goes, it brings blessing not only to God's people, but to the communities where God's blessings go. And many evils are done away, and many potential disasters are probably averted simply because Christian believers are there and God's people are there. And here we are being reminded of this in this very succinct statement by Christ. For the sake of God's elect, he is not going to allow the world to destroy itself. That's the general principle. And God will not allow them to be destroyed. And those associated with them, he will not allow them to be destroyed either in that particular kind of way. Now that's just a general background, a kind of general introduction to the real heart of the sermon this morning. Because the question arises, who are the elect of God in the sense in which Jesus is speaking of them here? And the answer is twofold. First of all, Israel is the elect of God, the Jews. If, in fact, this verse does refer to the destruction of Jerusalem, then it is unavoidably the conclusion that the elect here must refer to the Jews, to Israel. And this is often forgotten by Christian people. And they say that it is for the sake of Christian people that God is going to cut short the days of the destruction of Jerusalem. The point is this, the Christians were in no real danger of being destroyed by the Romans. When the Romans came and began to make their warfare against the Jews, from the year about 66 until AD 70, they weren't persecuting, they weren't looking for Christians to kill, they were looking for Jews. The Christians, by and large, had fled from the city of Jerusalem to Pella. They had gone. And the writings of the historians at the time make it very clear. It was the Jews who were rebelling against the Roman authority in that final mad revolt. And when Titus finally came with his army, it was Jews who were in the firing line. And the Roman soldiers, they were going looking for Israel. Where can we find Jews to kill them? And wherever Jews were to be found, they were killing the Jews. Now the Jews are God's elect people. And for the sake of Israel, God is going to curtail the terrible tragedy of what was happening in those years and up to AD 70. He is not going to allow Israel to be destroyed. We believe, according to Josephus and other ancient records, that over 1 million Jews were killed at that time. But not all. There came the point when Titus, the commander of the Roman army, he commanded his soldiers to stop killing the Jews. And he forced his army, they were running amok. And they were going mad, as it were, slaughtering. The bloodlust of battle and anti-Semitism was rife and ripe in their eyes. And Titus had forcibly to put an end to it. Because he recognized this whole nation will be exterminated unless I end it. If my soldiers have their way, every Jew is going to be obliterated from the face of the earth. Now, there were Jews of the dispersion scattered abroad. But the fact of the matter is that God uses heathen kings, as we know. He used Cyrus. He used Nebuchadnezzar. He used Pharaoh for this cause, I've raised you up. And he used Titus. Titus curtailed his army and their massacres. But it was God who was curtailing those days, lest the Jewish nation be wiped off the face of the earth. Because it is Israel who is primarily God's elect. They were chosen in Abraham. And they are called God's elect. We were reading in Isaiah chapter 65, where you have there a purpose of election. God there in that chapter in Isaiah, he speaks, you remember, of the terrible crimes and sins of his people. And then he speaks of a future in Jerusalem, a future glory, mine elect, my elect people. He is referring not only to the Jews in history and their apostasy, he is looking forward to a time of great blessing for the Jewish people. And they are God's elect to this very day, they are God's elect. And they have a purpose of grace for a fallen world. Salvation is from the Jews. And salvation is to go back to the Jews first. Romans chapter 1 verse 16. The Christian church seems to have ignored these priorities. In Psalm 105, Jacob, Israel, my chosen ones. We're going to be reading in Psalm 106. And in that Psalm, Lord, show love me with that love which thou to thine dost bear. There are other places where God's people in Israel of old are spoken of as his specially chosen ones. And you might say, well, that's all Old Testament. Israel is called God's elect, way back in Isaiah chapter 43. Again in Isaiah chapter 45, they are God's elect people. And if God elects that they should survive, survive they will, come what may. And any time of affliction against them is going to be curtailed for the sake of the survival of this chosen people, Israel. And in the New Testament, we find the same thing. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9 at verse 11 speaks very clearly of God's election. Not all who belong to Israel truly belong to Israel. And in verse 11 of that great chapter 9 in Romans, you remember he's speaking of Isaac and Rebekah and the twins in Rebekah's womb, Jacob and Esau. In order that God's purpose of election might stand, it was written, the elder will serve the younger. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. They were twins. Esau was the older, the firstborn. The rights of primogeniture should have belonged to him, but they did not. And they belonged to Jacob because God had loved Jacob in a way that he did not love Esau. Esau squandered and despised his birthright. That's a characteristic of a wicked man who is not one of God's elect. And the Apostle Paul follows that through in Romans chapter 11. Has God cast away his people? Totally cast away his people? No, he has not. I'm also a Jew. You can't exterminate the Jews. They are God's elect. They will survive when other nations have gone. Where are some of these great nations who were mighty empires in the days of ancient Israel? Where are they today? Where is Egypt today? It hasn't got its grandeur that once it's one of the lower nations, we might say. It never will reach its eminence again. Why? Because the prophet Ezekiel said so. And the Jewish people, 2,000 years after AD 70, 2,000 years wandering the face of the earth, having no place to call their own, having no parliament, no recognized leader that they could call their own. They had their scriptures, and they had God's purposes of election, not only causing them to suffer so much, but surviving the worst that the world could do against them. And the fact of the matter is, they were not destroyed in the terrible tribulation of AD 70. God saw to it. Titus saw to it. Titus took about 97,000 Jews back to Rome as captives. And to this very day in Rome, there is the Arch of Titus. You can see it. And in that stone relief work, you see pictures carved there concerning the destruction of the temple. The seven-branched candlestick. There are pictures of Jews in chains and Roman soldiers carrying them or dragging them along behind. It was a great victory for Titus. But he ensured that Judaism would survive. And God was using that Roman general, who did become an emperor in his own right, reigned for a couple of years only, for the sake of God's elect. And then there was the Holocaust, the Nazi Holocaust, when the Nazis thought out that they would get rid of the Jews once and for all. And as far as we know, they killed off about 6 million, which was actually slightly over half of the total world population of Jews at that time. There were about 11 million of them, so they think. And 6 million of them roughly were put to death, over half of them. But they still survived, because the days of the Nazi Holocaust were brought to a speedy end. Hitler was going to have a Reich that would last for 1,000 years, and there'd be no Jews left if he got his way. His Reich lasted for only 12 years. Those days of affliction, they were cut short. And for the sake of Israel, God would not allow the Nazis. Because every nation that blesses you, God had said to Abraham, I will bless that nation. And every nation that curses you, I will curse that nation. And all those nations that we find in the Old Testament who were enemies of Israel, where are they today? They're dust and ashes, non-entities in the world. And Israel there today, with its own flag and its own independence. Those Arabic nations round about, they're wasting their time. They're on a hiding to nothing. You can't destroy Israel, because God's will is that his elect people, Israel, as his elect. In Adam, because salvation has come from the Jews, and there is going to come the day when Israel will enter into its heritage. And what is that heritage to be? It is to be a light to the Gentiles. Romans chapter 11. You remember how Paul asked the question, well, what is God's what do you think God's attitude to the Jews is today? What do you think it is? Are they or are they not his elect? Are they or are they not? Well, Paul's attitude is very clear. For the sake of the gospel, he says they're enemies. They're regarded and treated as enemies. They would be a barrier to the gospel if they tried to introduce their Jewish laws into Christianity. They would be a hindrance. So they're put aside. They're treated as enemies. But they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. This is Paul speaking about Israel today. They are still God's beloved people. Not for their own sake, but for the Father's sake. And what is it about the fathers? It is that to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were given promises for the whole world to be saved through Israel. And God will bless this world of ours for the sake of Israel. and the promises that are made to the fathers. In thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Let us pray for Israel. Let us be friends with Israel. I'm not going to tell you your politics. I'm going to tell you your religion. And your religion is you must be friends with God's seed in Abraham. Touch not mine anointed. They are the apple of my eye. And even in their apostasy and in their partial and in their temporary rejection, they are still God's signposts in the world. And for the sake of Israel, days of affliction are shortened. They will not be extinguished. But then these words have another meaning also. Not only is Israel God's elect in that fundamental background sense, and that verse 22 applies to the destruction of Jerusalem and the survival of the Jews even through that terrible tribulation, but also Christians are God's elect. Now, some of you say, now we're coming to the point. Yes, we are, because we are Abraham's seed, aren't we? And in our recent studies in Galatians, we saw, especially in chapter 3 in that great epistle to the Galatians, how the promises of God find their fulfillment in Christ. And how those who belong to Christ are Abraham's seed. And you remember how at the end of that great chapter 3 in Galatians, Paul says, if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, children of Abraham. You are the true seed of Abraham. We understand that. And the fact of the matter is that Christian people are God's elect people, those who believe in Christ. How can you know if you are one of God's chosen ones or not? You ask yourself the question. Are you a believer in Christ? And that question leads to another question. Do we live as believers in Christ? Because God's people are not just those who name the name of Christ, but live in the name of Christ Jesus. Crucified with Christ, nevertheless we live, yet Christ lives in us. You remember what Paul says to the Thessalonians in chapter 1 of his first epistle. He says, knowing, brethren, they were a wonderful congregation, that congregation of Thessalonian Christians. Their testimony had gone out into all the region round about. They turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus Christ, who delivers us from the wrath to come. A tremendous congregation, and three Sabbaths only he preached there. We read of it in Acts chapter 17, the opening verses. But you remember how Paul writes to them, knowing, brethren, your election of God. How can Paul? Because our word came to you not only in word, but in deed and in power and in truth. And you received the word in much affliction. How do you know if you're elect? You can know that you're elect because you receive the word. And it is not a dead letter to you. It is not just something up for discussion or taking and talking about points. It is something that comes to you with power. And the gospel becomes to us the wisdom and the power of God unto salvation. Knowing therefore, brethren, your election of God, because our gospel came to you. You remember how Paul, how Peter writes to the Christians in Asia Minor, 1 Peter chapter 1. Those Christians living in those five provinces that Peter mentions, he speaks of them as strangers and pilgrims, elect according to the foreknowledge of God for the renewing of the Spirit and the washing in the blood of Jesus Christ. You remember how the Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, he says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God's elect are condemned, they're criticized, they are misunderstood, they're misrepresented. But it doesn't matter who can condemn God's elect. God has purposed that they live, and live they shall, despite what the world, the flesh, and the devil can do or say, or not do and say. I give unto them eternal life. Who does he give eternal life to? My sheep. Who are my sheep? They are the ones who hear my voice and they follow me. And to them I give eternal life and they shall never perish. And nobody shall ever take them out of my hand. I give them eternal life, and that's the end of the matter. God has chosen the foolish things of the world. Consider your calling, brethren, Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Consider your calling, brethren. Not many mighty, not many noble, not many of the wise men of this world are called. God has chosen, it's the same word. He has chosen the foolish things of this world, the things that are nothing. God chooses the weak ones, the foolish ones, the people who know nothing and the people who know that they know nothing. He doesn't choose those proud know-alls. The humble folk he considers because they are the ones who call upon his name, the people who are needy. And these are God's chosen people. You remember how the Apostle John writes to the elect lady. He's speaking to a congregation. The elect lady, he calls her. Peter, in his second epistle, urges those to whom he's writing to make your calling and your election sure. There are other places we could speak about where God's electing purpose and power of grace is addressed to God's people. And what can we say about God's people from this particular chapter here? They are indestructible. For when the final outcome of a great tribulation comes, when the devil is loosed from his prison for that little season that we read about in the book of Revelation in chapter 20, towards the end, when the Christian church is a little besieged camp, and where they are on the point of extinction, what happens? The Lord comes. Satan is allowed out of his prison. And the great tribulation comes, a time such as the world has never known, of demonic malice against the people of God. The man of sin is going to be revealed. Man in his sinfulness is going to be revealed. And Christ is going to be revealed in the power and the glory of his coming, and he will destroy that wicked one. And God's people are immune from destruction. They can't be destroyed, because God will not allow any affliction that touches his chosen ones to be so prolonged that there's none left at the end of it. Always when the night seems to be the darkest is the time that the Lord says, enough is enough is enough. And he brings it to an end, because his people will not be destroyed in the worst kinds of afflictions that come upon them. He who endures to the end shall be saved. And then they can't be deceived either. In verse number 24. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Here we are being reminded that the elect are not only indestructible, but they can't be deceived. Does this mean that they never go wrong in their doctrine? Of course it doesn't mean that. Because we all go wrong in our doctrine. Probably every single one of us this morning who's a Christian believes strange things that are not really sanctioned by the Bible for all we know. Maybe our doctrine is not just as perfect as we think it is. But in the issues before us, they are not deceived. There are certain things that false prophets want to teach that never deceive God's people. They want to teach there are other ways of salvation, for example. They want to teach that we can be saved by doing good works. That's what false religion always teaches. Do the best you can, you'll go to heaven. The Bible says you do the best you can and you'll go to hell. Because our salvation is not dependent upon the best that we can do. It is dependent upon what God has done. And on that score, every Christian believer, whether we have differences of opinion concerning prophecies or baptism or church sacraments or denominational distinctives, it makes no difference. We all believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We all believe without demur that he died for our sins, that he rose again for our justification, that he is coming again. We all believe we must be born again because we've been born again, that we must repent because we are penitents. We must be believers because whatever the world says or whatever the modern apologists of atheism say, we believe in Christ with Paul. I know whom I have believed. We're not deceived on these big issues. We may be deceived on a whole host of other things, but on the great kernel truths, the core truths of our faith, we are indeceivable as well as indestructible. And then here at verse 31, when Christ comes, he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect. He's going to gather the sheep and the goats. He's going to gather the goats too. He's going to gather those who are not his elect as well, because every nation is going to be gathered then. But he's going to gather his elect. He comes with his people. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive, we shall be caught up with the Lord in the, and then the rest. He deals with his people first. He gathers his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The Anglican 39 article confession on this is, this doctrine of election is full of consolations and pleasant truths to the heart of every true Christian. I'm glad to be a Christian this morning. And if that means I stand in public and say I'm glad to be elect, then so be it, I'm glad to be elect if I'm a Christian. And if not, then I'm a hypocrite and I'm not elect. But if I'm a believer, I'm glad to say so. God is not ashamed to name his elect in their true descriptions. They are his chosen ones. You have not chosen me, I have chosen you. The apostles whom he chose. It's the same word throughout. Always elect. Ecclege, eclectus, eclecton, always the same word, choosing out of. And you can bypass it or deny it, argue about it. It doesn't make any difference. The Lord knows them that are his. And just as there was a blessing for those in the ship with Paul on that occasion of the storm, so there's a blessing. As long as God's people are in the world is not destroyed. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Don't be deceived, says Peter, concerning the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that means that he is wishing and desiring and waiting for all his chosen ones to come to repentance. And come to repentance they will. And for their sake he prolongs the day of grace and shortens any time of suffering that might endanger them, because he has a purpose of grace for the world, revealed in Israel, revealed in the church. And then when the purpose is fully revealed, immediately before he comes, Israel and the church will be seen to be one. And there will be no Jew and Gentile visibly seen then, because we will be all one in Christ Jesus. All Israel will be saved then. And you and I will enter into our true identity as God's Israel. You remember in our studies in Galatians, we came to that great statement where Paul says, as many as walk by this rule, grace be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Because Christian people enter into the experience. They become the true Israel of God. And down through the ages, God preserves Israel as a nation that they might enter into their true inheritance. And he preserves the church in order that the church might enter into its true destiny. For the sake of his elect, he cuts off times of danger, because they must never be destroyed. And that's what the Lord is saying here. And this great truth, it may be a terror to the ungodly, and the world hopes that this is not true. We just hope this is not right, what that man's saying. Hope he's wrong. But the scripture says it. And I'm glad that it says it. and I'm glad to belong to Christ, because it means that we can't ultimately be deceived by this world, and we can never be destroyed, whatever the world or the flesh or the devil wish to do. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. That's what Christ says. Safe in the arms of Jesus, the hymn writer says, and that is immaculate Christian orthodoxy. May God bless his word to us.